this is God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again, everybody. One of the things that Owen didn't ask is what are my favorite things to do? And there's a few things I like to do. I like motorcycles. I have a motorcycle that I don't ride nearly as often, but I do like motorsports and those kind of things, which leads to one of the movie franchise that is a guilty pleasure, The Fast and the Furious. It's all about car racing and ridiculous things that happen. And one of the things about this franchise is that every movie, they're more and more desperate for a big finish. So much so that in the first film, it's just these, this family in the back streets of LA stealing DVD players to buy parts for their fast cars. But by the end of the 10th movie, these cars that they are building are kind of almost space shuttle vehicles that a secret government agency is helping to fund for them to launch into space, right? It gets more and more ridiculous every movie because as watchers of these films, we just love the next big thing, the big finish, and then to get us to watch another movie, they need something even bigger. We love to see big finishes in stories. You think of The Lord of the Rings, another one, after all of what's happened, the great journey to Middle Earth, they finally get there, they defeat Sauron, and we see this scene, Aragorn, he's there as king like he should have been all along. It's such a climactic moment. When we come to the end of 2 Samuel, though, we don't see a moment like that at all. We've been reading this story unfold about 1 Samuel, because really they're just two parts of one story because they couldn't fit it all on one scroll. We see the life of Saul, and now in 2 Samuel, the life of David, and it comes to an end here. And what do we see? We see David's sin and all the people of Israel suffer at the hand of a plague. We see the judgment of God on the people of Israel for their sin. We see death and sadness. Hardly the big finish to the story of where we're expecting to be God's great king in King David. And when we're reading this as the original readers might have been, the scroll of 1 Kings wasn't just a page over, but they really did get to the end of where Malcolm read and was like, is that it? Is that the finish of this story? Well, if you were thinking that, as I was thinking when I first read 2 Samuel, understandably, you're left wondering what's going on. But the author, as they've constructed this story and recorded it here for us, is using some literary wisdom that is often lost on us who read stories in a more linear way in the West. You see, what happens is 2 Samuel here is really just one part of a greater epilogue that runs across chapters 21 to 24. It's one big, magnificently crafted end to the story that leads us to what is going to come next. And that's what we see, and that's what we're going to spend our next, few minutes reflecting on. Not just what Malcolm read for us here, but rather the bigger picture of what's happening at the end of this story. Let me pray. We've already prayed, but we can't pray too much. Let me pray again as we dive in. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you speak through your word. And as we spend a bit of time now jumping through a few different verses and parts of these last few chapters of 2 Samuel, we just ask that you give us discerning hearts and wisdom and ears to hear what you have to say to us. And so we just ask for your blessing on our time. Amen. Now, the epilogue, as I said, is really 21 through to 24, and it follows this structure of a sandwich. Okay, this is a beautifully designed sandwich, not one that I made myself. So if you're hoping to have a lunch invitation and eat a sandwich like this at our place, sadly, this is just AI's version of a good sandwich. You can, make a guess as to whether that counts as a nice sandwich. But the epilogue follows this sandwich structure. If we turn the sandwich on the side, we can kind of see some of how it unfolds, okay? Because there's the bread on the end, there's the salad and the other bits that kind of next to the bread, And then right in the middle is the meat and the cheese. Right? When I have a sandwich, what I like most is a good cheese and a good triple smoked ham where the smokiness, I feel the fire in my mouth, right? Like that is the good part of the sandwich, not the bread, even though I've dabbled in trying to make sourdough recently. The bread, that's just what holds together the goodness in the center. And in that same way, this is how the author here has crafted the epilogue to 1 and 2 Samuel to give us this great picture that climaxes not at the end where the scroll runs out, but rather in the middle of his literary device. And so chapters 21 and chapters 24, we see David's failing on either side and Saul's failing on one side. As we take a step into the tomato and the lettuce, we see these stories about David and his mighty men. But then when we get to the meat and the cheese, the center, we see these poems that David has recorded, one of which was what Malcolm read for us. And so that's the journey we're going to take as we look through this passage. And so let's look first at these two far ends of the story. Now, of course, it would be too much to read it all, so I'm just going to recount some of the story for you as we go along. But 2 Samuel 21 is an awful, awful story. If you've been reading through Samuel as we've been looking at it here at church, you might have read through this and were surprised and shocked and grieved at what happens. But there are lots of awful things that happen. Here we see in 2 Samuel 21 that Israel is in the midst of 3 years of famine. And in Australia, we know what it's like to have droughts and to have those sort of problems when the land is hard to work and it doesn't produce crop. But in Israel here, it's far more severe than an Australian drought. Here, famine means the death of people in really significant ways. So in the story, there is this three-year famine, and David seeks the Lord to inquire of why this is happening. And what the Lord says to him is that this is because of the sin of Saul. Because Saul tried to massacre the Gibeonites. And there's a bit of context that goes all the way back to Joshua chapter 9. You see, the Gibeonites were a neighboring nation, and as the book of Joshua, Israel are conquering all their neighboring nations, taking possession of the land God had promised. The Gibeonites played a trick on them, manipulated them, you know, dressed a little differently, and, you know, got all their clothes and wineskins and food to look moldy so that Israel might take pity on them and play this manipulative game to skirt under the radar and escape the judgment of Israel. And it worked. Israel fell for their ploy. And as that story unfolds, there's a covenant and agreement made that the Gibeonites would not be harmed by Israel, but they would be Israel's servants as woodcutters, as manual laborers. But the promise, the covenant that was made, was that God's people, for the rest of their days, wouldn't harm the Gibeonites. But in 2 Samuel 21, we see Saul broke that promise. Saul takes it upon himself to try to wipe them out, and the consequence of this sin is the judgment of God. But what's really hard to read in this chapter is as David tries to resolve this situation, he seeks the Gibeonites out and tries to ask them what they can do to atone for what has happened. But the Gibeonites reply to David, you know, silver and gold isn't ours to ask for, but how about you hand over 7 of Saul's descendants, a couple sons and a few grandsons, that they might be executed by the Gibeonites. It's an awful scene, and David agrees and hands over these sons and grandsons of Saul to be executed. What's even more horrific is as the scene unfolds, the sons and the grandsons are executed in this public place. One of the mothers even there stands around their dead bodies to fight off the rodents and the vermins and the birds. It's an awful, awful scene. The first step in this epilogue shows us that Saul was a king that failed God's people in the actions that he took, and that even David, as another king, well, his actions in trying to resolve what's gone wrong, know, take the situation in some ways from bad to worse. This outer layer of the epilogue raises the tension that these kings of the world, these human kings, fall far short. It really is a sad scene, an awful scene, and we see the reality of how sin impacts people. And sin doesn't just impact the person sinning, but sin has a great impact on others, on the innocent. It's a terrible story that shows us that sin just is so awful, but actually Saul and David, as the kings of Israel, well, they can't deal with the consequence of sin. David, as the king of Israel, is powerless to deal with the consequence of this sin. And so we're left wondering if only there was a king who had the power and the wisdom to do something about the consequence of sin. On the other side of the epilogue is what Malcolm read for us, another story about the failing of the king, the failing of David in this situation. There's so many times in life where you do something wrong and you can maybe skirt under the radar and blame it on someone else, a sibling maybe. Maybe you're the only child and you know you didn't quite have that benefit, but as someone who has an older brother, younger sister, I made it my goal to escape judgment and blame it on someone else. Just that, you know, a little insight into childhood me. But here, there is no question. As Malcolm has read this for us, it becomes clear that both God is angry with Israel for their sin, but actually that David sins. It says it there, clear as day in the passage. David sinned, David did a foolish thing. Why? Because these human kings can't lead God's people as God's people needed. It's such a disappointing end to the scroll. Such a disappointing picture of Israel, who wanted a king to be like all the other nations, and look where it has landed them. 70,000 people dead because they wanted a king like everybody else. It's not explicit in the text why David was counting these men, but journey with me on my hunch, right? If there's a moment where you're counting men, why are you doing that? Well, maybe it's because you want to know how many men you have. So as you look to your neighbors and you see how many men they have, you know who's going to win the battle, right? I'm not sure why else you would need to enroll all the men of fighting age. It's David taking this moment where we're not just going to have an army to fight when God sends us and directs us, but rather we're going to build a standing army that we might pridefully conquer other nations. That's my hunch of what's going on. But even if that's not the case, even if there's something else at work, what is so clear is that it is sinful and foolish what David has done. Even in verse 3 there of chapter 24, Joab kind of says, like, David, what are you doing? But as the king, he just overrules. I wonder if you've ever had a moment where, you know, a boss, an employer, has said, this is what we're doing, and you're thinking, oh dear, that is a terrible idea. Why would we do it this way? But the boss says, I'm the boss. This is just what we're doing. If you've ever been in that moment, I think that's some of what Joab might have been feeling as this was unfolding. But nonetheless, David continues with this plan to count and gather the men. And in verse 10, it's clear. David says to the Lord, I have sinned, and I have sinned greatly. David wasn't trusting in God's plans and God's purposes, but looking to how he can collect his own strength for his own purposes. And so what do we see as it continues on through the story? Well, you see, here we find that God deals with sin harshly because sin is serious and deserves consequence. People suffer because of sin. People suffer. Israel suffers. All these innocent people because of David's sin. We don't know why God was angry at them, burned against Israel. We're not told. But we see the disastrous consequences of sin. In verse 17, as the story goes on, it does appear that David takes some measure of responsibility for his actions, though. Finally, David's actually coming to terms that he's actually done something wrong and he's responsible. He comments that it is he who sinned, so don't let Israel fall into the hands of wicked men. It's another scene that we see that God has so ordered the world that sin requires consequence, and sin has far-reaching and painful consequences. On both sides of the sandwich, on both sides of the epilogue here, we see the kings fail and people being hurt. In verse 17, as I mentioned, it says so clearly through the words of David that he is a shepherd who has failed his sheep. I, the shepherd, have done wrong, and the sheep fall as a consequence of David's sin. And as we read, as the original readers would have been reading, there's a wondering, if only there were a better shepherd, a shepherd who never sinned and never caused his sheep to suffer on his account, but rather a shepherd who rescues his sheep from the disastrous consequences of sin. If only there was a better shepherd who would care for, protect, and lay down his life for his sheep. As we get to the next layer of the epilogue, as it continues, we see these two scenes on either side of the palms of David and his fighting men. And here we see again David's weakness as king, and really, David is a really disappointing person in both of these scenes. Again, we won't read through all the details, but we'll just jump across them ever so quickly. As we move into the first half, in the second half of chapter 21, what do we see? Well, we see that David here has gone into battle, but he's actually almost slain. He was exhausted, and as Israel's in battle with these Philistines, he, the king, ended up needing rescuing from a Philistine. He was no longer able to fight. He was exhausted. He was weak. And there's nothing more embarrassing than your weak moments when you needed to be rescued being recorded for everyone to read for the rest of history. But that is what we see. An embarrassing scene where David can't save himself, but rather David needs to be rescued from the hands of the Philistines. That's a great contrast, isn't it? When we look back in 1 Samuel 17, as the Israelites are in battle against the Philistines, and the shepherd boy David arrives and slays the greatest warrior of the Philistines in Goliath. And now, at the end of his life, David is weak and exhausted and needs rescuing from the Philistines. And in fact, as the story goes in chapter 21, the person that David needed rescuing, who was there to attack, to slay David, we get the size, the measurement of how much the spear had weighed from that soldier, and that soldier's spear was half the size of the spear of Goliath. David started his life as a farm shepherd boy here, slaying the great Philistine, but now at the end of his life, he's exhausted, ready to die at the hands of a Philistine half the size of Goliath. What's happened to this great king? In 2 Samuel 21, we see that David's described here as a lamp at risk of being exhausted, about to be extinguished. What a disappointing person to be the king of Israel. And so then we're left wondering, as this epilogue unfolds, if only there was a king who was not a lamp here at risk of being extinguished, but rather a better king who might be the light of the world, a light that shines in darkness, which darkness cannot overcome. If only there was a king who was not to be extinguished by the Philistines, if only there was a king who needed no defender, a king who might overcome the world. But that king is not David here. What about the second story of David and his fighting men in the second half of chapter 23, the other side of the epilogue, the tomato in the sandwich? What do we see? We see yet another battle with the Philistines. Although the Israelites were taunting the Philistines, they ended up being the ones needing to retreat. But one man stayed to fight the Philistines. Was it King David? like the one man who represented Israel to fight the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 17. No, it's someone else, Eleazar. In fact, here we see this great scene just like the other side of the picture, the two red boxes here. The Philistines are all through these stories, and David here is a disappointment. He was previously the one who would go out and fight for Israel, but no longer. He's now retreating while another takes that role. And the scene is really sad in that he's there sad in his stronghold and asks for some water to be fetched from, you know, the place in Bethlehem where the Philistines were garrisoned, and his men do go and do that, but he doesn't even drink it. He pours it out before the Lord. Here we see a scene where David's men are working hard, and the Lord is working to cause great victory, but David really plays no role. The king lets down his people. The king is just so disappointing in this scene. We see the strength of these men, but where is David? As we look through the list there of David's fighting men that's recorded in 2 Samuel 23, there's a long list and there's lots of names, and so be thankful that Owen didn't have anyone on Bible reading to read through this great list of old Hebrew names, because we would all be feeling for that poor Bible reader. But there's one name that we really should notice. If you've got the Bible there, flick the pages there. Look down to the one name we see in 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. And Uriah the Hittite. Familiar name? Even in this great list of David's strong fighting men, well, we see one of his men, Uriah, the very man that David murdered. Even in this scene where we see all the strength of David's mighty soldiers, well, we see David's failings all the same. We see David's weakness. All through this chapter, we see men who are faithfully serving their king. And where does it end? With a reminder of the king's adultery, lying, and murder. The king disappoints. Back up in verse 34, we see Eliam, who was the father of Bathsheba. Again, the scene of his adultery. Back in chapter 11, you know, we see that that's Bathsheba's father. While we see this scene of David's mighty men, it's riddled with this rich vein of David's failing and his evil, his sin, his lying, his adultery, and his murder. In the great picture of the strength of David's kingdom, there's a great reminder of the weakness of David's kingdom, and the great weakness of David's kingdom is, of course, David. If only there was a king who didn't murder his own kinsmen, but ruled as a prince of peace. And that draws us to the center, the two poems here that the author has crafted to be the thing that we notice, the meat and the cheese of this epilogue, the real tasty bits, right? That is where we are up to. And there's two poems on either side, one that is all of chapter 22 and one that's the first seven verses of chapter 23. And again, I'm sure Malcolm is thankful that we picked the poem that's seven verses to read, not the poem that's 51 verses. But what do we see in these two poems? Well, in the first poem, poem one, we see David reciting, singing this song to the Lord. And the theme of the poem is there in the first few verses. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you are saved. In this poem, throughout all these different verses, right, all the things he says and sings that appear in a few of the other psalms as we read, he sings praising the Lord who delivered him from Saul and from his enemies. He sings the praise of the Lord who is his stronghold and refuge. He sings praise to the Lord that throws lightning bolts down to displace his enemies. The Lord who hears his cries for help. He sings praise in the Lord whose ways are perfect. He sings praise in the Lord who arms him with strength. And he sings praise in the Lord who gives him great victory and an unfailing kingdom to his descendants forever. This poem, in so many ways, fantastic songs to sing as we see the goodness and the character of who God is in contrast to the failings of what we've seen of David in the other parts of this epilogue. Although we didn't read the whole thing, there is a few verses there that are awfully jarring. If you look down at 21 to 25 in the poem, we see David saying this from 21, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has what rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord." Here he says, "I am not guilty of turning from God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him." Is anyone else hearing David say those words after everything we've been looking at church this term in 2 Samuel and thinking, is this guy for real? Like, come on. David, in all the failings, in the issues and the sin, the lies, the adultery, the murder, the unraveling of his family, his failure to fulfill his role as king, what happens? He sings a poem saying, "Aren't I righteous? Haven't I kept the ways of the Lord? I am not guilty of turning. I have not turned from his decrees." I don't know about you, but that is a jarring thing to hear David say. And to be honest, me in my life, to say that, to sing that, to share a poem like that, I would feel uncomfortable. I would feel dishonest to say that I've been keeping God's commands and never turning from his way and I'm completely righteous. Like, how can he say that? What do we do with a verse so puzzling in this poem? Well, it's here because we're supposed to wrestle with that. You know, some people might try to explain it away and say, oh, this poem was, you know, from that psalm and he wrote that before he did these things. But even if that's the case, as this epilogue has been crafted, the writer has recorded it here knowing that we've read the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel getting up to this part. So how can he say this? Well, the answer, I think, is back in 2 Samuel 12. That wonderful scene where the prophet Nathan confronts David for his sin, calls him out clear as day, you know, you're the man, you're the sinner. And David does say to him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confesses. David actually does say, "I have sinned." And in all the other psalms that we read, there are so many that point out David's confession. So many times we see. What was it that Wayne mentioned in our confession at church just earlier? Psalm 49? 43? There's 51's the classic, but I noticed Wayne, because he mentioned one that wasn't 51, which is the classic, and I thought, oh, how great, you know, another example here. But what we see is that David did sin, but when he was confronted with his sin, he did also confess. He did repent, and he did pray that the Lord might wash him clean and take away his sin. And God was faithful. Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin." David can say the words of this poem about his righteousness, not because he's perfect, but because God's grace and mercy is perfect in him. After being confronted with his sin, David does confess, and so he can sing of his righteousness and his obedience, not because he's perfectly kept every law, but because God has perfectly forgiven him for his sin. Of course, 2 Samuel 12 does go through some of the consequences that still happen as a result of sin. That doesn't all just vanish. But I think that's some of how David, as this imperfect, sinful man, can sing a song like this. David wasn't perfect, but rather forgiven because of God's great mercy and grace. As overwhelming as David's failings were, they cannot overcome the grace of God. And what does the final poem remind us of here? Well, that last poem, those last sort of seven verses there in the middle, where does that take us? As we look at the poem reminding the reader that God is gracious and merciful, well, the other poem that sits side by side is a reminder, well, that there's a better king coming. This last poem in chapter 23 speaks of God's announcement of a righteous ruler for mankind. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his words were on my tongue. The God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. There is a coming ruler that we see here in this poem that is full of all the goodness and new life of the garden after the rain. If only there was a king like this who ruled over people in righteousness. If only there was a king who ruled in the fear of God. If only there was a king who was like the sunrise. If only there was a king who brings new life. Well, this poem in chapter 23 says, well, there is that king. That king is coming. Sandwiched by the two different sides of the epilogue, reminding us the great failings of the kings of the world, there's a reminder that there is a better king coming, the king we know to be Jesus. The whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the big story across the two books, the two scrolls, as it's been recorded, paints a great picture of the failing of worldly kings. And it does that we, as we read, might crave a better king. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are here to stir our hearts to see the great damage of sin and brokenness, that we might crave a solution. That like the original readers, that they, just like they looked forward to this better king who would come and rule in justice and in truth, that we might look to that better king, not the king of the world, the king we know to be Jesus. That second poem shows us that king is coming. And we know, as we look back at this side of the cross, that king arrived in Jesus. The mercy and grace God shows in chapter 22 to David for all his sin is possible because Jesus takes the consequence of sin, because Jesus makes it possible. New life is found in a king better than David, better than Saul, better than all the other kings that are to come, the kings of this world, better than our King Charles right now. There is a better king, and that king is Jesus. In him, there is new life. In our lives, just like the lives of David and Saul and all the brokenness of Israel that we see, we are just like them. We are sinful and broken and wicked. And we laugh about, you know, David praying this, singing this song with all the sin of his that we have seen, but really, we're no better than David. We just don't have our sin recorded in a book for everyone to read. We need this king. We need Jesus. We need the new life that Jesus offered. And so that's the point of this epilogue. Although when we read chapter 24, it seems like an awful end to the story because God's people are suffering the consequence of sin and wearing the wrath of God in the death that is caused. The actual big finish here in 1 and 2 Samuel is centered around chapters 22 and 23, where we are promised and look forward to a better king, a king who can bring about the grace and mercy that God achieves, the king who is Jesus. I mentioned just earlier my job. I go around to do all sorts of different consulting sort of work to encourage and build up churches. That also means we do a lot of training. Just yesterday I was running some training for some youth group teams, and one of the things that pops up in our training all the time, which was really captivating for me as a young Christian, as I was learning how to read and apply the Bible, was just the head, heart, hands. So when we think about this book of Samuel, and we think about what's the take home, what do we learn from this passage, the head, the heart, the hands is the structure that I wanted to share with you because it's just so helpful for me. And if you've seen this 1,000 times, well, why not 1,001 because it's still helpful. It gives us the 3 ways that we can learn from and engage with the Bible. Head, the information, what does this teach us that we need to know about God, about who he is? The heart, what are the inspirations this passage might give us? How does it stir our emotions and affections? And then the hands, what do we do as a response? Well, this epilogue reminds us the information is that the world is broken, that worldly kings fail. What's the heart, the desire for a better king? And although we don't see the hands, the application yet, I think the obvious step is we need to follow that king. We need to live our lives and serve as off the one better king, the one king, the King Jesus. How that looks will take so many different ways, shapes and forms in our different lives. But I just hope you're encouraged in seeing that in all the sin and brokenness of the world, God brought about a solution, and that solution is our Lord Jesus and what he achieved on the cross. Let me finish by praying. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks that although we are sinful and broken, just like we see in David's sin and brokenness and failings, that you brought about a solution to the problem of sin and death and the consequences of sin and death, and that solution was in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the price of our sin. I just pray that you'll help us to see really clearly who Jesus is, and that might stir the affections of our heart, that we live in faithful obedience to him as our King. And so I just ask that you might reveal to us in really clear ways what it means for us today, tomorrow, this week, for the rest of our lives to live following Jesus as our King. And we ask this in his name. Amen. And we're going to respond in song.